I want to, before we take our break, I want to introduce a little bit of the subject and the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. And so if you have your Bible, and I am looking on the screen, and that's not even the right chapter, so that's probably my mistake, but it's Psalm 62, not 125. So disregard the 125 and turn to Psalm chapter 62. I'm going to read this chapter in just a few minutes. The theme that we are going to explore, and the theme that is really highlighted in a major way in this chapter of Scripture, is the theme of trusting God. To trust God is very simply and basically to rely on Him and not forget and not disbelieve that He is in control. That is not easy. In fact, I agree with Jerry Bridges. He's written a whole book on trusting God, that sometimes it's easier to obey God than it is to trust Him. Trusting God requires humility. It requires that you kind of step back and, if I could say it this way, allow God to be God. It requires us kind of taking our hands off of, you know, the steering wheel in our life, if you might let me use that analogy. And let God drive, trusting God. I want to spend just a few minutes, if you would allow me, kind of hopefully in transparency, sharing with you a real struggle that I have in ministry. And it's really this issue of trusting God. I can remember all the way back to my very first youth ministry internship. So this was in 1995, I think. I can think all the way back to that period of time, and I can see the issue of trusting God as early as that in ministry for me. And I'll give you one example of where it's been really hard for me. In ministry, and I've had a lot of great opportunities to be a part of different compartments of ministry and just a few churches of ministry, I think one of the hardest times of those experiences for me is when God moves people on out of your church, people that you love, people that you appreciate. God has always been very gracious to Andrea and I to provide great friends. We've always had good companions. We haven't had long lists of very close, intimate friends, but we've had enough. It's always been just a blessing. And it seems like, in my experience, that just when the fellowship is getting sweeter, just when the conversations are getting more enjoyable, more impactful, more meaningful, just when the events that you share that kind of strengthening your relationship with each other, it seems like in my experience, when I look back on that, just when those relationships are getting to that point, God in His wisdom moves on those people out of my life. To another church, to another city, to a transfer job, whatever. I can remember just in my very previous experience at my previous church, that being the case a number of times. And seeing God raise up people within the church, growing close to them, seeing them actively serve in the church, seeing them using their gifts, stimulating people to love and good works, helping the church grow and mature, being such an essential, foundational part of the church. And then for whatever reason, God takes them. Those aren't easy moments for me as a minister, as a shepherd. It really has challenged me, as I said, in the area of trusting God. And I'm going to give you a couple sample questions and sample prayers that I know I have asked the Lord. God, don't you know these people are important to me? Why are you taking them? God, don't you realize how much we need these people in our church? God, don't you realize how much my family loves these people? Don't you realize that their spiritual gifts make up what we lack when they're gone? Why are you taking them from us? Are you sure this is the best plan for us, God? Because I'm not quite convinced it is. Trusting God is hard. Jerry Bridges wrote in his book that when we disobey God, we defy His authority and we despise His holiness. But when we fail to trust God, he says we doubt His sovereignty and we question His goodness. I can certainly relate to that. There are many situations, as I've already shared, where God has taken people out of my life for whatever reason, and it has challenged me right at the core of this issue. Is God good? Is God sovereign? Does God really know what he is doing? We all have areas where we struggle to trust God, don't we? When you doubt his goodness and sovereignty, this is something that is common, I think, for most Christians. Perhaps it comes for you when maybe somebody at your job gets a promotion you thought you deserved. Maybe you outworked them. Maybe you've been there longer and somebody gets promoted ahead of you and you find yourself in a position doubting what God is allowing in your life. Maybe it happens for you when you see your spouse get a life-threatening disease or you see someone you love be taken out of this life before they really were able to live much of a life. That causes you to doubt or not trust God. Maybe it's as a parent when you see your child denounce all the wisdom you imparted to them. We all have areas where and times in our life that it's very difficult to trust God. And what I love about this psalm is it's just one of those chapters of, and there are many, many chapters, in fact, there are many, many psalms you could look at, that deal with this very foundational issue for us in the Christian life of what it means to trust God. And so I want to read it for you. This is a psalm of David. We're told it's written to the choir master, which suggests to us this was a song to be sung in a corporate setting, according to an individual by the name of Jeduthun, who was probably one of their lead musicians in the temple. And so this is what David tells us. He says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to man, or to a man, according to his work." As I said, this is a psalm about trusting God. One commentator has said that there is scarcely another psalm that reveals such an absolute and undisturbed peace, in which confidence in God is so completely shaken, in which assurance is so strong, that not even one single petition is voiced throughout the psalm. Men who are in distress have often longed that they might manifest a spirit of undismayed calm, such as the writer, that writer being, of course, David, possessed. There are some lessons to be learned here, and David was a man who certainly had the same struggles we had, but David was a man who can teach us a lot of what it means to trust God. I mean, this was a man that we know well, had often had his life and fled for his life on the run, who often was in the wilderness crying out to God for a variety of reasons. So when we get back from the break, we're going to look at this psalm a little bit closer than just simply reading it. We're going to draw out some lessons, some kind of life principles for what we can learn in regards to how we can bolster our trust, how we can bolster our confidence and our dependence in God. And I want you to be thinking between now and then, if you could, about those areas where you really struggle with trusting him. Those areas where you really come up short in your confidence and your lack of faith in that he's a good God and a sovereign God. And as we go through this psalm together, I want you to think practically about the things you're hearing in Psalm 62, specifically related to that issue in your mind, okay? So let's take a break. We're going to spend just about 10 minutes or so enjoying some refreshments with each other and some conversation. We'll return and get back into the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, the words that we have just sung are great words. They are driven right from Scripture, as we know, and they speak to us and minister to us in a way that we need. And Lord, we want to confess our frailty before you this morning, that we are people that need to be reminded of the importance of leaning upon you and being still before you. And as we'll look this morning, trusting in you. Pray that you'd help us to be teachable this morning as we look at this psalm. I pray that you'd help us to shore up those areas where we lack trust and lack belief and faith that you are working things to good for your glory. Lord, I just pray that you would keep us focused not on, Lord, anything but your word, not anything but how you are speaking to us through your word. We give you the praise for this time. We give you the glory for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, let's go ahead and get back into Psalm chapter 62. It's been wisely said, I know, by a lot of guys that I like to read today, but not just modern, but even throughout church history, that when you preach certain messages, you always ought to preach them to yourself first, and that is great godly biblical wisdom. There are certainly many, many times, I think, as a fallen person, I don't do that as faithfully as I should, and there are other times where God really seizes your attention that what you are preaching you need. And for me, this is one of those psalms. Something in recent weeks has been a real blessing for me, but also a convicting time. So I want, and I've been praying that we would all benefit from the study of trusting God, but you need to know that my heart needs this a lot. And so let's look at this psalm together. Psalm chapter 62, as I said before the break, we're really just going to do something maybe a little bit unorthodox than what I typically do with outlines and that sort of thing. I want to just draw some lessons out of this psalm for us, very practical lessons. We are learning from David this morning. We are learning from a man who has much to teach about trusting God. And in the first four verses, I want to just kind of suggest to you that it's kind of an introduction to everything. It's the idea of trusting God during difficult times. And the reason I've labeled it that way is because, you know, in our experience, as we think about life, it's really almost an afterthought to even think about trusting God when things are going good. I mean, nobody really struggles with that. It's usually when things just don't go the way that you want them or are hoping they would go, that the idea of trusting God becomes a real challenge. And so I want to introduce to you this thought as we look at these first few verses together. As David writes in verse 1, he says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence," which sounds pretty good in the English as we read it. I'm reading from an ESV this morning. Your version may have a little bit different variation of how that phrase is introduced to us. But what you need to understand and what you need to grasp from David's posture here is this posture of silence. No matter what variation you have this morning, no matter what Bible translation you have, you probably have something to the extent of the word silence or being alone before God or waiting upon God. That's hard, isn't it? That's very difficult to wait upon God during difficult times. But David is saying very practically, during difficulty, I will silently wait. I will patiently wait on God. And really the implication is no matter how long it takes. Now in the context of everything we're going to read this morning in this psalm, we will learn why David has the ability and the capacity to just kind of wait upon the Lord. He knows who God is. He knows exactly the attributes of God that are needed for him to meditate on. But for now we see him just kind of silently waiting upon God, for he says, "For him comes my salvation." I'm just going to wait. When things get really, really hard, I'm just gonna take a step back and I'm just gonna wait. Albert Barnes, who's a very well-known commentator, he really does a good job just giving a lot of meaning to this statement. He says, the quote, "The state of mind indicated by this particle is that of one who's been previously contemplating a subject." In other words, it's not the first time David's ever come to this. He says, who had looked around on his own actual condition, who had taken an estimate of all of his resources and all his means of reliance, he carefully examined his own state of mind to see what his real trust and what were his real feelings towards God. And after he did all that, after I've done all this, Darn says, he at last breaks out with this expression, my soul does sincerely confide in God, I have no other resource. I have no power to meet my foes, and I'm sure my inmost soul testifies that my real trust, where it ought to be, in God. I see nothing in myself on which to rely. I see so much crime, falsehood, treachery in men that I cannot confide in them. I've had so much painful experience of their insincerity and baseness. I cannot rely on me, but I do not see that in God which leads me to trust Him. I'm sure that my heart truly does rely on Him. See, when you get to this point like David, where you can sit patiently and wait, this is a testimony or example to us that you don't just learn that in the moment. You've got to prepare for that. I think that's what Barnes is suggesting. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 3, it's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good. It's a blessed state to wait upon God. Look at verse 2. Here is a beginning explanation for how David could find himself in such a capacity. He says, He, that's God, only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. We sang a lot of those words just a few minutes ago. This is God confidence. This is not David having any confidence in himself. His sufficiency is in God alone. So read again. He says, He only is my rock, my salvation, He's my defense. I shall not be greatly moved because of those things. Because He is who He says He is. And it doesn't matter who's going to try to convince him otherwise. In fact, in verse 3, you kind of get the idea in this psalm that maybe he has some doubters in his midst. Maybe some people like Job's friends who are questioning the reliance on God and the trusting in God. And so it's almost like in verse 3, he kind of poses a question to those enemies. How long will all of you attack a man? How long are you going to try to instill doubt in me to batter him? Like, you're like a leaning wall, he says, a tottering fence. So it's contrasting the trustworthiness of God and the real instability of their doubts. You're like a leaning wall. You're like a tottering fence. You're completely unstable. Everything that you say, we're going to learn about this in just a few minutes and a few verses, but everything you really say is really up for question, because in contrast to God, you are really kind of on the brink of imminent collapse. John Calvin describes the status here of those who are questioning. He says, a wall with ill-built bulges out in the center presents the appearance of nearly twice its actual breadth, but at its hollow within, it falls to ruin. He says, the wicked, in like manner, they're dilated with pride and assume in their consultations a formidable appearance. But David predicts that they would be brought to unexpected and utter destruction like a wall, badly constructed, hollow in the interior, which falls with a sudden crash and is broken by its own weight into 1,000 pieces. This is not a place you would put or should put your dependence. And David is showing that. God is the opposite of the tottering fence. He's the opposite of the leaning wall. Because there is no end to Him. There's no destruction of Him. There's no failing or breaking of promises with Him. He's stable in all His ways. And so David, in verse 4, as he continues to describe this, he says, they also, or they only, plan to thrust Him down from His high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Here we see the hypocrisy, really, of the men that are attacking David here. They're advising with one another how to drive down the king of Israel. How can we give him the doubt? How can we erase the idea of God from his thinking? So they take pleasure in falsehood, David says. In other words, they make up stories and they lie about God and they fabricate things about him and why he's allowing certain things to happen in his life. But David, in the midst of all this, You never once see a man who's faltering like the leaning wall. He's a He's able to withstand their attacks because his confidence is not in them. He really does not really care to consult with them, but only in God is he really focused. In the Psalms from time to time, you're going to see that little word. It's a Hebrew word, Selah, and it's at the end of verse 4. And you need to know, if you don't know this, that that word is part of inspired scripture, and it's a word that is used in the Hebrew language. It basically means to pause or to meditate upon. And the idea is that at certain times in Psalms, the author of the psalm intentionally wants whoever's reading it to kind of stop reading and just really focus and meditate on what has just been said. I mean, we do that anyway. At least we encourage each other to do that anyway and meditate on Scripture. But this is a purposeful, intentional, you know, God-inspired, stop here word. And so it's worthy of just kind of mulling over for a few minutes. Think about when things get difficult in your life. When something comes in your life, maybe it's a recurring issue, or maybe it's one of the examples that I shared before the break. Our fleshly instinct is to run to all other sources and places but God. And I say fleshly, meaning, you know, non-God glorifying instinct. And that's where our flesh wants us to go. Our flesh wants us to go consult with the world. What does the world have to say to my problem? Or maybe to an individual, and you know, there may be a good place for that at some point, but to go anywhere else besides consulting the Lord first. May I suggest to myself that when we do that, when we go somewhere else for help and trouble, we are doubting the sufficiency of God. We are doubting the sufficiency of Scripture. We are proving in our actions to the Lord that he is not worthy, or he's not capable of handling our problem. David shows us an ulterior example here. He says he's confident. He's not looking for outside counsel. He is focused in on who his God is. I mentioned before the break Jerry Bridges, who has written the magnum opus on trusting God. If you need a book on trusting God, that is the only book you ever need to buy on the subject. He says in his book, quote, "Our first priority in times of adversity is to honor and glorify God by trusting him. We tend to make our first priority the gaining of relief from our feelings of heartache and disappointment or frustration." Isn't that true? I mean, that's usually what we want, right? As soon as suffering happens, we're looking for we want out. Give me relief quickly. And we see that, you know, in a very honest way, prayed by many, many psalmists as well. That's humanly speaking what we want. Think about that example, and it's a very well-known example in 2 Corinthians. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians? Remember he has that occasion that he tells us about where he calls it a thorn in the flesh? Remember that whole experience? And whatever that thorn represents, we don't know. There's a lot of different views. But basically, there's something happening to Paul. He calls it a thorn. And every time he's up preaching and proclaiming the gospel, this thorn is there. Whether it's a physical issue, whether it's a mocker in the audience, there's somebody or something that's bothering him. And so he does what we do. He goes to God and asks for relief. Get rid of the thorn. And God says no. And then he gives Paul that great lesson in those verses that we memorize. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected or made perfect in your weakness. He's really just saying what David is illustrating here. Relief should not be your first pursuit. It really should be me. Come to me. That's what salvation is. Come to me, you who are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Pursue me first. This is a lesson for us. And as we look now at verse 5, and really just a few verses beyond that, here's where we get really practical. What are some things we can do when difficulty arises, when trust becomes a real issue? May I suggest to you that one thing you can do is talk to yourself. Now, that sounds a little bit nutsy, doesn't it? Talk to yourself. David is really good at this. He does this a number of times. Psalm 42 is another good example where David, even in the midst of praying, just kind of addresses his own soul. He tells himself to either think this or do this. And so in verse 5, he says, "For God alone, O my soul, David, wake up. Listen to yourself. Wait in silence, for my hope is from him. Again, he reminds himself that God is his rock and his salvation and his fortress, and he won't be shaken. And he reminds himself, God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. He's my refuge. He's self-counseling. It's almost like he's just, maybe in some existential way, just kind of stepping outside himself and looking at himself straight in the eyes and saying, David, wake up. Wait in silence. This is a very, spiritually healthy discipline we can get into when we're struggling. And you really can take this principle to a lot of areas, even outside of trusting God. But talk to yourself. Remind yourself who God is. Charles, you're not thinking that God is a gracious provider. You're not remembering that God's plan is a perfect plan. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in a book, actually, he wrote on spiritual depression, he talks a lot about this, and he says, quote, we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Now, think about the difference. He says, am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Far from it. He says, this is the very essence of wisdom. He says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Listening, maybe even to clarify, to your fleshly thoughts. He says, take the thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. They remind you of all the things that are going bad. Somebody is talking. Who's talking to you? He says, and goes on, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. He says, take yourself in hand, address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. He says, you must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? He's quoting from Psalm 42. He says, you must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God. Instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way, and then you must go to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself. Defy people, defy the devil, defy the whole world. Say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the help of my countenance and my God. See, this is what David is doing in Psalm 62. He's not listening to the outside. In fact, we're going to see in a few minutes there are other things he's not putting his trust in or counting as worthy. He's talking to himself and reminding himself of the truths he needs to be captivated by in difficulty. See, when trouble comes, it's not God who moves. It's usually us that moves from him. David is getting closer. He's saying, get closer, David, and wait silently on God. In verse 8, he does something that I think is just a wonderful, wonderful point of application. He illustrates to us the importance of inviting others to also trust God. I think there's a great piece of wisdom in this principle, because sometimes one of the ways we can encourage ourselves to trust God is kind of building accountability around us. Guys, we need to trust God on this. So he says in verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people. We don't know the circumstance David is writing about, but obviously there's some communal issue here. There's something going on, maybe in the context of his family, the nation, or whomever it might be. And he says, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. And God is a refuge for us. And then we get that word again, Selah. This is a great lesson for us, the importance of inviting others to trust in God, encouraging others to get together and kind of borrow strength from each other. David understood the importance of trusting God. He wanted others to understand how powerful that discipline can be in his life, so he invites others to come alongside and trust God with him. And there's a variety of ways we do this, or can do this. Let me just maybe mention an obvious one to you this morning. One way that we can invite others to trust God is by inviting others to trust what God has said, to trust his word. I didn't really think about this till a few days ago, but this, in many ways, is what I attempt to do every time I preach. I'm inviting people to look at God's word with me and trust what is there. To not take home the thoughts or ideas or opinions of me, but to look at what God is saying and trust his word. To trust what he's saying is relevant and reliable and authoritative and sufficient. Let me give you an example from Psalm chapter 19. And Psalm chapter 19 is that passage of scripture that starts off with the heavens declare the glory of God. And so you have the examples of special revelation of creation and how it worships and praises the Lord. And then you have right at the end of the second part of the psalm is all about the word itself, the scripture, general revelation first, special revelation second. And when David goes through and he talks about what characteristics are the Word of God is like, he then describes what the Word does. So let me give you this as an example of why we can trust. I invite you to trust the Lord and His Word with me, because in Psalm chapter 19 we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, it revives the soul." That ought to build trust in us, right? Because Scripture, that means that it's complete. It doesn't lack anything. It brings real change. It will revive the soul that needs reviving. We read next that the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. So it's a reliable authority for us. It takes an undiscerning person, or it can take an undiscerning person who is not skilled and develop wisdom in that person. That the precepts of the Lord are right. It rejoices the heart. I mean, where else are you going to go for real joy? The commandments of the Lord are pure. They enlighten the eyes. So it's not just a book of suggestions. It's not like a counselor says, "We'll try this," or "We'll try that." It's everything the Scripture says is going to work. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. We've talked about this before. There's no need to update the Bible. There's no need to recreate a new meaning. And then finally, the rules of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. So it's a total package, total product of righteousness. This is just one way that we can invite others to trust. This, I believe, is the best way to invite somebody to trust God, is to point them to the Word. Let me show you why God is trustworthy. Look at this. Look at what he says about his own Scripture. Charles Spurgeon says, "The man of God exerts himself but does not trust himself. His heart is in his walking with God, but he knows that even in his whole strength, it's not enough to keep him right unless his king shall be his keeper. And he who made the commands shall make him constant in obeying him." So another thing we can do when we struggle with trusting God is we can invite others, again, building that wall of accountability, and ask others to trust him with, "Help me with this. Let's look at the Scriptures together. Let's remind each other of why he's worthy of trust." There's a lesson out of verse 9, and it's basically just this: trusting in man, and only in man, is guaranteed failure. Look how he describes men. He says, "Those of low estate, they're but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up, and they're altogether lighter than breath." What he's just simply saying is if you always trust in man, you're going to be disappointed. And here's why. Because every man is a breath. I mean, they're a vapor. They're here and they're there. Their counsel is short term. It's fallible. It's not eternal. They're going to miss the mark. Every man, he says, also is a delusion. That means deceive. Jeremiah reminds us in Jeremiah chapter 17 that we come into the world speaking lies. He cautions us about listening to our own hearts in that respect. He says, every man is weighed in the balances. They're light in their breaths. In other words, when you compare God's counsel with man's counsel is light. In other words, it's not worth your consideration. Now, David is not trying to say, don't ever seek wise counsel. The Scripture teaches elsewise. What he's saying here is that in comparison or contrast, you ought not to put all of your stock in the counsel of man. Because if you do, guess what? You've put your stock in the counsel of somebody who's just like you, who's fallible, who's going to give you bad counsel, who's going to give you selfish counsel. I gave the example before the break about just my own struggle with in ministry with having people leave your church and that sort of thing. I think back on some of my experiences, and I gave people really bad, selfish counsel because it was don't leave. Don't leave. I want you here. I need you here. We need you here. Please don't leave. I know God has given you a better opportunity, but that's selfish, right? Because God has a much bigger, wiser plan than often we realize. The psalmist says elsewhere in Psalm 118, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in man. Or 146 verse 3, put not your trust in princes. This is a great verse to stick on your calendar in November when we elect a president. Put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there's no salvation. The people of Israel, they had to learn this lesson the hard way. If you've spent any time reading, you know, kind of from when the Israelites get to the promised land up till about, well, I guess through Chronicles, you know that one of the things that happens during that period of time in Israel is as they begin establishing their homes and their kingdom, they start to realize as they look around the nations, all these other nations have kings and they don't have a king. So they basically manipulate, and God even honors their carnal request, and they say, "We want a king, give us a king." So God gives them a king, and then he gives them a series of kings. You can read about all these guys in that portion of scripture. And during that period of time in the north, in what is called Israel in the Old Testament, there are 19 kings, and all of them, we're told, are wicked. In the south, in Judah, you have 17 kings, and 9 of them are wicked. So put not your trust in princes. This is not good pursuit. David is saying, if you do that every time, can we just say you're going to be disappointed? And likened to that in verse 10, he even adds this, and this is a great lesson for all of us. Also, guaranteed failure comes when you trust in wealth. You trust in money. He uses some negative examples. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. And then he says, if your riches increase, set not your heart on them. You could say, don't be extra joyful or despondent. Regardless, I mean, don't be those things dependent on what your bank account looks like. Set not your heart in these things. Don't take advantage of people financially, he says. But basically, don't put your trust. That's not going to bring you any real satisfaction. And if you trust there instead of God for your provision, you know, if I just had that extra $10,000 in my salary, then all of life would be perfect. David's saying, no, it won't, because your heart's not changed. You can do your own studies about this, but there are some good examples of some of the wealthiest people in our country and throughout our country's history that also were some of the most depressed people, just demonstrating to us that money does not mean happiness. Even if you studied, and I've seen articles about this from time to time about those who win the lottery, you know, the big Mega Million lotteries, the hundreds of millions of dollars of lotteries, and the sad stories that follow them in the years following their win, stories of depression, extortion, abuse, just like we're seeing here. In fact, I remember seeing one time a study where sociologists measured the level of happiness with those who won the lottery and those who lost the lottery, and about 10 at a 10-year period of time after the victory, the level of happiness was the same. Because money doesn't promise, money doesn't guarantee joy, it doesn't guarantee your life's going to be fulfilled. David says, don't set your heart on those things. It may supply some of your wants, it may tickle your ears, but it cannot save your soul. It can't give you any real satisfaction. In his book, Practical Religion, J.C. Ryle tells us that money and truth is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. He says, it takes away some cares, no doubt. It brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There's trouble in the getting of it. There is anxiety in the keeping it. There are the temptations in the use of it. There's the guilt in the abuse of it. There's the sorrow in the losing of it, and there's the perplexity in the disposing of it. He says, and this is just a comment, but 2/3 of all the strifes, quarrels, and lawsuits in the world arise from one simple cause, money. So David says, don't set your heart there. And finally, in the last two verses, another lesson to be gained here. Now David just explains to us, and we've already seen this, why trusting God is the way to go, why it's guaranteed success. And in verse 11 and 12, he tells us, as he's already told us, who God is. So he says, first of all, one of the reasons you can trust him is because God is all-powerful. Think about that for a second. If he's all-powerful, he can do anything, right? So there's no struggle that you're in or place of depression or place of difficulty. He doesn't have the capability of rescuing you. He's all powerful. Verse 11 says, once God has spoken, twice I've heard this. In other words, this is something that's not just a casual passing thought. Power belongs to God. He's strong. He's capable. He's more than able to rescue any of us from our lack of faith. He's also merciful. In verse 12, he says, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, or you might translate that even mercy. And God's not a cruel God. He's not up there zapping us every now and then saying, well, this guy needs cancer and that guy needs to lose his job. And he's a merciful God. He's ready to meet us in our sufferings. And finally, he is just. He says in verse 12, he will render to a man according to his work. And I take great comfort in that last one because that reminds me that, a faithful man, a godly man, a man who's pursuing the Lord, who's stricken with some difficulty, again, God's not a cruel God. He's just. He's going to provide just every ounce of grace he needs to not just, persevere, but ultimately in eternity be rewarded for being a faithful servant. There's some great lessons in this psalm, some great examples that David sets for us about trusting God. As we draw this to a little bit to a close, I want to say just a few additional thoughts just by way of application. Many times I think we're tempted in Christianity, we're tempted to think of kind of our faith as being a God plus thing. Like, I have God, but I need some other things or other people to manage life. What David is teaching us here and what we see so often through the scriptures is that God is completely, wholly, entirely, absolutely, utterly, and totally sufficient. There's really no God plus anything. It's just God. It's just this refuge. It's this savior. It's this steadfast love. It's this provider. John MacArthur gives a good illustration about this idea in his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ. He says, a story is told about William Randolph Hearst, the late newspaper publisher. He says, Hearst invested a fortune in collecting great works of art. And one day he read about some valuable pieces of art and decided that he must add them to his collection. So he sent his agent abroad to locate and purchase them. Months went by before the agent returned and reported to Hearst that the items had at least been found. They were stored in his own warehouse. Hearst had purchased them years before. And MacArthur says, this is analogous to the alarming number of Christians today who are on a desperate search for the spiritual resources they already possess. Theirs is a futile question for something more. MacArthur says it's a heretical fire fanned in part by the false notion that salvation is insufficient to transform believers and equip them for Christian living. And may I suggest to you that when we doubt God, we're doing that very thing. When I doubt God, I am stepping away from his sufficiency and saying, you're just not enough for me right now. I need something else. What we need to confess is that we are prone not to see the sufficiency of God in our situations, in our matters of life that test us. We're too often like Israel, that seem to constantly put their trust in things like chariots and horses and princes and wisdom and wealth and their military. David is saying there's no need There's no need to search for anything else. I'm enough for you. His grace is sufficient for us. We are complete in him as believers, and these are the reasons we need to trust him. He's worthy of our trust. He's never broken a promise. He never will break a promise. Father, these are good and needed words for us. They're good for my soul and all the souls that are here this morning to be reminded of just how wonderful it is to be not only saved, but to be preserved by a God who is omnipotent, who doesn't lack the power to provide, who doesn't lack the resources, who doesn't lack the wisdom, who never has to take time to make a decision, but who always knows what is best, what is good, what is glorifying. God, I want to pray for us as a congregation, pray for each person here, pray for myself as well, that you would allow us the grace to look into our hearts, look into our lives, and try to find and explore the areas where we really lack the trust in you that we ought to possess. I pray that you would shore and help us strengthen those areas in our life. I pray that we would come back to this psalm several times to think again about how David had such a wonderful led and gave us just a wonderful example of trusting you. I pray for us that we would not trust in men. I pray for us that we wouldn't trust in governments and nations and wealth and all these things that the world says are worthy of our faith. May we only be strong in trusting you. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us this morning through your word, and I pray that our hearts and our minds would now be captivated as we close in this song by, again, what you have done, what you're doing, what you will do, and that you are a faithful God. In Christ's name, amen.